We're reading tonight from Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people.
Thank you very much. And as Tim said, we've got these two doctrinal sermons. Doctrine just means topical. So one week looking at the devil, know your enemy, and then next week, know your God. And you'll find a little outline on the sheet. And I realised as I got into the preparation that having already done the outline, that it was beginning to run away from me a little bit, so we won't cover everything. But we'll just have a good go at some of the main things on the way. Let's pray for God's help and ask that this would be a special time and a meaningful time now, that it wouldn't just be a regular time, but God would speak to us and we'd be open to hearing from him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being able to meet in freedom and safety this evening in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would give us humble hearts. Lord, please, we pray, would you help us to be open to hearing from you? Help us to be those who would tremble before you, before your word. We pray that in hearing from you, that we would be changed this evening. And we ask for the power of your Holy Spirit upon us to mold us from the inside to be more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Just last week, I was speaking with a man who had come back from, with his family, a time in Croatia. He'd been doing some business there, and he had seen a few of the sites. And one of the things that had really caught his attention was how the wars that had taken place in the 1990s in the former Yugoslavia, including parts of Croatia, how the signs are still visible today. The bullet holes are still there in ordinary houses. The bomb shelters are still accessible, and in some places you can see areas where the bombing by NATO planes is still in evidence. And he commented how terrifying it must have been to be in those normal houses, normal streets, normal towns in Europe. It's not like a banana republic, in Europe, with men in suits picking up guns and using them against each other. And he said, I just cannot imagine being in that kind of situation. I cannot imagine being in that kind of war that's not just in some far-off place, but is right here around us. Now, as Christians, we actually don't have to imagine that because we are in a war. We're in a war which goes on every day, which goes on all around us, which goes on all across the world. A war that is not in some far-off land, but is here, involving ordinary people like you and me every day of our lives. This war is invisible, but that doesn't mean that the war is not real. It absolutely is real. And the truth is that lives are being lost and casualties are being taken every day, if not every hour. In fact, you may even say, even from Latimer Church, lives are being lost and casualties are being taken. And so this evening, we're looking at this important, urgent life and death topic of the war in which we're engaged, and particularly the great enemy that we are fighting in this war, the devil himself. This is an enemy, we need to understand, has not been made up in medieval literature. He is a real person. He's not the pantomime figure wearing red tights and sort of carrying a pitchfork around. He's a real person who is cunning and who is absolutely personal. We shouldn't be afraid of him, because the only power that he has, as we'll see, is the power we choose to give him. But nonetheless, we should be educated about him, and we should be streetwise in dealing with him. We need to be better equipped and better motivated and better able to defend ourselves and live in the strength that Christ gives us. And that's really the purpose of these next few minutes as we consider what the scripture has to say on the devil. Let's have a look then at four aspects of the devil's work in this world. First of all, the devil's reign is universal. One of the more frightening verses in the whole of the New Testament comes in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18, where we read that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Isn't that an amazing verse? The whole world is under the control of the evil one. The devil here is called the evil one. He is the source of all that is evil, that is opposed to God. And what's most surprising here is the extent of his influence, that the whole world is under his control, meaning, I think, that people from all over the world are under his control. What do you mean, someone might say? Really? That I'm under the influence of the devil? A lot of people would look at you as if you're a crackpot if you suggested that to them. But this is how it is. In fact, this is the way it works. People show that they are under his control by doing what Satan wants. And what Satan wants, above anything else, is for people not to have their trust in Jesus Christ. And so as long as they keep Jesus at bay, even if they are socially well-adjusted and a polite company and hard-working and good value in the office and all those sort of things, if they keep Jesus Christ at bay, it shows there is the evidence that they are under the influence of this venomous force. Not, of course, that people are as bad as they could be. God shows his common grace, as theologians call it, meaning that through God's grace to us, he restrains the evil within us. In other words, this is the reason why you can have a non-Christian who's a really, really kind person, who's a really generous person. That really is how they are, because of God's common grace. In other words, God doesn't allow us to be as bad as we could be. But that doesn't mean that people aren't in the devil's grip. They are, for anyone who is outside of Christ is under his control. And it's so offensive to think in that way. It offends people's pride when you suggest that they're not as free as they like to think they are, that by themselves they are under someone else's power. But if you're here this evening and you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what the Bible is saying about you. You are owned, you are enslaved by the devil. And so successful has he been in this, we might say, you're not even completely sure whether he exists or not. I mean, you've got to say that is a win from his point of view. More than that, though, to say the whole world is under his control is to speak of how deep his influence stretches within each person. Without Christ, every part of us is under the influence of the reign of the devil and therefore the reign of sin. He affects our minds, how we think, for example, our view of ourselves, whether we think too highly of ourselves, more highly than we ought, or whether at other times we think of ourselves with self-loathing, forgetting that we're God's creation. In other words, in affecting our minds, he affects our judgments on things. He affects our desires, what we're drawn towards, what it is that attracts us. You know, why is it that advertising works? Advertising works because of the influence of Satan upon our hearts, which draws us to things, and particularly things that we don't have, things that we never knew that we missed until perhaps we see other people having them, or we see advertising in some way that kind of draws us in there. It's funny, isn't it, how we desire what everyone else around us already has. He affects our hearts, the way that we naturally live for ourselves. I think this came out in the question time just a moment ago. But I don't know if you've ever thought for yourself, why is it that it's really, really easy to spend hours and hours and hours and hours and hours playing video games or whatever it is that you spend hours and hours doing, and really, really difficult to read the Bible for 5 minutes. Is that a coincidence? Or is that a sign of the devil's work upon our hearts? He affects our desires, affects our hearts, affects our bodies, what we choose to speak with our tongues or do with our hands or tap away with the keyboard with our fingers or visit with our feet or whatever it is. In every area, his work is to be seen. And this, of course, is very humbling. It's humbling because I have to admit there is nothing of which I'm not capable. That is a standard Christian confession. There is nothing in this world of which I'm not capable. And it's humbling because we cannot save ourselves. When you think of the big message of the Old Testament, why does the Old Testament go on for so many hundreds of pages? I'll tell you one reason why. Because it's got one message which we find very difficult to take on board. And the message is simply this, that we cannot save ourselves. You can change our circumstances. You can put us in a different area. You can give us a different leader. You can change things around us. But still, because of the influence of Satan upon us, we are not able to save ourselves. It really does mean we need God to have mercy upon us. I think we're going to sing a little bit later, Rock of Ages. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. I cannot cleanse myself. I cannot change myself. It's so humbling to, because we all say, no, I can change. And I don't know if you've had that in your life when there was an area of your life you wanted to change. I thought, no, of course I can. Of course I can do that. And then you try. It doesn't work. And then you try again. And actually we find we're not able to change ourselves as we thought we could. And even if we can in some modest way, spiritually, we never can. We cannot change ourselves to bring ourselves closer to God. This is the influence of the devil upon us. His reign is universal. There are all sorts of implications that would flow on from that. We could spend just tonight looking at them. It speaks of the way we shouldn't be unrealistic in our expectation of other Christians because none of us here is perfect. We shouldn't be surprised if someone lovingly points out some of our faults. Yeah, why would I take offense if someone points out something that I do wrong? Of course I do. When this is what I'm really like, before Christ gets to work on me, and even when he is at work on me, it's a process, and it's a process that takes time to be changed. That's the first thing we learn, that the devil's reign is universal. Then the second thing we learn is that the devil's reign is spiritual. That verse from Ephesians 6, which we had read before, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Now, the point here is that the devil's reign cannot be seen to the naked eye. The war we are fighting is invisible, though no less real for that. God himself is spirit, and so is the evil one who opposes him. And everything that we do every day is witnessed by a spiritual world, a spiritual world of angels and demons that sees everything that goes on. Even when we are away in a locked in a room that no one else is present, still the spiritual world around witnesses how we choose to behave, how we choose to act. And this should cause us to be vigilant. I think if one employs a military terminology, this becomes obvious why. Not that I know a whole lot from all my years in the army, but let me try this. When you have a military enemy right in front of you, in other words, let's say a tank, you know, big barrel. Okay, so you pay attention because you don't want the shell to land on you or near you. So you are vigilant. But let's say you're commanded to do an operation at night when your senses are less, when you're less able to see what is in front of you. Now, do your senses go down because of that? No, quite the reverse. At night, you have heightened senses because you know that somewhere out there is an enemy who will try and take you down without you even realizing it, you see? Now, because we're dealing here with an invisible, though real enemy, we should be more vigilant. We should be on our guard more. Our senses should be heightened to electric levels because the devil prowls around unseen. And where is he likely to attack us? What should we be guarding? The answer is Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Your heart is you, the person you. and the devil is seeking to attack you, and being made in the image of God, what is our core being? It's our relationship with God. Of course it is. The devil is wanting to strike at the root to kill the tree. He is a murderer. What he does is therefore to do anything he can to take people away from the Lord Jesus Christ. To those who are not yet believers in him, he will try every trick in the book to stop them from coming to believe in him. This is his whole game, is to stop people believing in Jesus. And when eventually they resist him and by God's grace come to hear the gospel, perhaps through a Christian friend, the devil doesn't stop work. He whispers to them, don't do it. You don't know where this will lead. You don't know what you're risking here. You don't know how isolated you could become. I mean, for goodness sake, what will your friends think of you and your family? What will they think? This could be really terrible for you, and I don't think you should go any further. And all the time, he is tugging at us in that way. He's happy, of course, for us to be happy in life, for people to be successful and for life to go well. What he does not want, at any cost does not want, is for people to put their faith in Christ. And once, by God's grace, they have put their faith in Christ, he doesn't sit back give us up as a lost cause. Oh, no. He redoubles his efforts to take us away from Christ, were that possible. In other words, he still has the same aim. And how does he do that? Well, any way he can, especially by attacking the effect of God's word in our lives and upon our hearts. That is, whenever we hear the word of God, we can be sure that two people at least are with us. There is the Holy Spirit who is speaking to us, and there is the devil who is trying to take the word away from us. He is present whenever we hear a sermon, and in every Bible study we attend. He is ruthlessly seeking to rip the word away from us, preventing it from taking heart within us. He's happy for us to listen, of course, and he's absolutely fine with you being here this evening. What he just does not want is for any of you to change anything as a result of being here this evening. He wants you to imagine that even this sermon is directed at someone in this room other than you. You see, that's his whole game, is to persuade us that other people are in greater danger than we are. Whatever it takes, he will seek to take us from Christ. At times he will tempt us to disobey. At times he will distract us. At times he will discourage us. At times he will prey on our ill discipline. I remember over 20 years ago being told that our habits will rise to bless us or to curse us. And the devil knows the truth of that all too well. But I wonder which direction your habits are currently taking you. Blessing or curse? But maybe his greatest trick of all is that when we do fall, he persuades us it's a lost cause. It's all over. It's too late. God could never have you back now. And as for the thought of walking back into church when people know what you've done, don't even think about it. You would be so ashamed. And so he plagues us. He plagues us and piles us with guilt and with shame to persuade us not to come back to Christ. And we should never forget that at the end of the day, the reason that Judas went to hell was not because he betrayed Jesus. The reason that Judas went to hell was because he would not repent afterwards. That was what sank him in the end. So whatever it takes to take us away from Christ, the devil will try it on with us. Or if he can't do that, whatever will make us ineffective in the service of Christ. He will perhaps lead us down that route instead, the harsh way we treat our spouse, or the busyness we allow to crowd our lives so that the eternal gets relegated in favor of this world. And you know that's happening in your own life when you tell yourself or tell someone else, actually, I'm not going to church tonight because I feel tired. Really? Tired from what? So often we are tired from investing into this world. It's absolutely right. We are tired. We have worn ourselves out and have got no energy left to hear from the living God. There's that book we sometimes have on the bookstall called Serving Without Sinking. It'd be rather cutting, I always think, if the headings were reversed, sinking without serving. But sometimes we are on the verge of sinking through the weight of worldly investment we have made, while our souls go cold towards the God who is our life giver. That's the second thing that we need to note, that the devil is invisible. The third thing is that we need to note is that the devil's reign is destructive. I mentioned this verse just a moment ago, John 8, verse 44, where Jesus himself said that he was a murderer from the beginning, speaking about Satan. That is, he is fundamentally different from the God, the loving God who we worship. The God we worship, the one true and living God, is fundamentally good. And therefore, because he is good, he always wants our best. In every circumstance, in every place, at every time, he only ever wants your best. But what we see here is that the devil is exactly the opposite. He is a murderer and always was so. And the point about a murderer is they don't give, they take, they steal, they rob, they kill. And that's exactly what the devil does, trying to kill us spiritually, but often masquerading it under a false impression that he has our best interests at heart and that God does not. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Think back to Genesis chapter 3. When what was the first thing that the devil whispered to Eve? He said to her, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the truth was that God had said very nearly the opposite. You may eat from any tree in the garden because God is good and generous and lays on this banquet across the earth for us to feast into. You may eat from any tree apart from this one. But the devil reversed it around and suggested that God really didn't want people to have any enjoyment, and he didn't want them to eat from any tree in the garden. Now, it's always in the devil's interest to cause us to doubt that God has our best interests at heart, because the devil himself is covering up his own malicious motives. And so while he is trying to destroy us and kill us because he is a murderer, he sort of covers this over with a skin of superficial pleasure. And he tries to lead us down all kinds of false alleys, which to us might seem at first sight as if they're good for us, but actually will only lead to harm and destruction. That comes out in a verse in the New Testament where we learn in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, that Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. It's a rather intriguing verse, isn't it? Because it speaks of the pleasures of sin. That is, the Bible is not naive, doesn't suggest that sin is always awful to the taste. Of course it isn't. Sin is sweet to the taste. That's why we keep on doing it. It's just that it has a very negative impact upon us and upon our faith. And so you might say that the devil's tactic is a double one. On the one hand, he causes us to doubt God's goodness. I wonder if he does that with you. Do you think that you could have written the script for your life better than the way that God has written it? Do you think that God has somehow dealt you a bad hand? Do you think that somehow God has let you down in life? That you feel like you ought to question God's goodness? Do you resent what God has given you? Perhaps you think God has withheld something from you which he ought to have given you, that he's let you down in some way, that he hasn't kept his side of the bargain. That's exactly what the devil does. He makes us question God's goodness. And then comes in with the killer blow, because he tempts us with superficial pleasures. And what we need to see is that these are always destructive. That's what sin does. It fools us into thinking that it will be good for us. But the truth is, there is always a price to pay in the end. And we are the ones who will pay it. Now, you could start thinking about any sin in your own life, and you'll see the truth of this. Let's pick an obvious one: pornography. There is the superficial pleasure, of course. That's why we're tempted to click and click and click. But it eats us from the inside out. it corrupts us. It corrupts our minds. It mangles our perceptions. It destroys our trust. It wrecks relationships both now and in the future. But it never seems that way at the time, not at the beginning anyway. Pick a different issue. Think of gossip. I mean, why the interest to know something about someone else's life? Well, maybe it's because it deflects away from our own life. Or maybe it's because it's the power of knowing what not everyone else knows. But in the end, it doesn't foster love. It murders because it kills relationships. But it doesn't help me to love someone else. Or a different example, materialism. I mean, I can justify just about every purchase. But then you begin to realize that, in fact, each additional purchase is anchoring me deeper into this world. The devil is always destructive. He never has our best interests at heart. He will prey on our weaknesses. He will exploit them for his own purposes. And I wonder, therefore, how he's exploiting you. Does he appeal to your pride or to your insecurity? Does he appeal to your laziness or to your selfishness? Does he appeal to your inflated view of yourself? Or does he appeal to your diminished view of yourself? Does he point out the injustice of your situation? Or does he draw attention to the apparently effortless lives of others? Where does he attack you? Does he attack you in your wealth? Because wealthy people have a habit of thinking that some commands in the Bible don't apply to them. No. You don't understand. I've got so many things on at the weekend. That's because you're wealthy. Because wealth multiplies your options. So you have to be the one who then has to decide what is more important and what is less important. Or does he attack you in your poverty? The hardship of trusting him to provide when we have no means of doing so ourselves. The devil's reign is always destructive, and it will destroy us if we let him. And that leads to the fourth, which is to say that the devil's reign is temporary. With all of this, we might be tempted to feel a little bit depressed, that this is all too difficult, and rather it'd be easier to kind of throw in the towel now. But we need to remember at least this one important fact, that the devil's reign is very much limited. It is limited. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." This speaks of the destruction, the literal destruction of the devil himself. And this in itself gives every incentive for Christians to hold on to Jesus Christ, because whatever pains we endure in this world, whatever the difficulties that face us in this world, one thing at least we know, which is that they are limited, limited in time. One day they will be over, for their architect will be destroyed. In fact, he's already defeated now. Since the cross, he's been stripped of his power. Now think about that for a second. The only power the devil had over you and me was our sin. That was what he could beat us with. But now, our sins are gone. I mean, they are no more. They literally have been incinerated, taken away from us, buried deep in the sea, as it says in the Old Testament. God himself cannot see them. Your sin is gone. So what's the devil going to beat you with now? You see, he has no weapons in his armory. He is trying to fight a war with a stick of rhubarb, as we might say. And that's why I said at the start that the only power he has over you as a Christian is the power you choose to give him. He is real, but he is defeated. But in his defeat, he lashes out furiously. Revelation 12, verse 12, he is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. That is, in this limited time frame, in this temporary reign, he will try to take down and deceive as many as he can. So the question for us is, will we battle against him? Will we fight him? Will you put your back into the Christian life? I mean, maybe there are other areas of your life where you know what it is to be dedicated. Perhaps you're married and you're dedicated to your spouse. Will you now show the same dedication to resisting sin and living for Christ? Or perhaps you are committed to your work. You know what it is to be committed in that field. Will you be equally committed in this area? Will you apply the same sort of perhaps brutal self-discipline here that you would in another sphere of your life over here? Will you put effort into your Christian life? Will you invest in it? Will you make choices that support it? You know how you see older Christians? And one of the wonderful things about Latimer Church is that we do have these incredible saints who've been Christians for many, many decades. And if you don't know any, there are some that come to this service, but you might do yourself a favour and come to another service sometime, or pop in at the 8:30 in the morning and come and meet some of them. Now, how does someone get to be that kind of Christian? Well, I'll tell you what it isn't. It's not an accident. Over many years and through many trials and difficulties, they have learnt to trust God. They have leaned upon God, and they have had to resist the wiles of the evil one. They have made their choices. Reminds me of the young man who was at church one day and heard this missionary describe what she had seen. Amazing tales of mass conversions and the rest. Afterwards, at morning tea, he was talking with a friend. What he didn't realize was the missionary was standing right behind him. And he was recalling what this woman had said. He said, "I would give everything for a testimony like that." And straight away, she turned around and said to him, "Young man, everything is what it cost me." Because it's not an accident. Those who invest in their Christian life by God's grace will reap the rewards. God expects us to invest. Jesus told multiple parables about that. He expects us to make decisions that are in favor of living for Christ. And when we don't, and when we fail and flop as we do, he expects us to come back and lean upon him and to seek his grace, that we might know his comfort and rest assured in his forgiveness. Now, sometimes people hear this and they get a bit nervous. You know, "Well, thought I was saved by grace," they say, as if grace meant we didn't put any effort into the Christian life. But in truth, the only grace which is God's grace is the kind of grace which can be seen. It's the kind of grace which bears fruit. "By their fruits you shall know them." In other words, putting effort into the Christian life isn't denying grace any more than pressing the accelerator denies the existence of an engine. We press the accelerator because we believe there is something under the bonnet. And we put our back into the Christian life because we believe that Christ will strengthen us to live for him. And we are therefore actively to resist the devil. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, resist him, standing firm in the faith. Resist him. Tell him to get lost. See what he's trying to do to you and run in the opposite direction. Resist him as if your life depended upon it. I don't know what that means for you in your life this evening. Do you need to get out of a situation you've got yourself into? Do you need to flee from a temptation which is dragging you down? Do you need to break a habit? Do you need to change a practice? Do you need to, in the best possible way, cause yourself a little bit of pain by living for Christ to remind yourself what is important in this world? Maybe it begins by sharing a struggle with someone, by asking them to pray for you. Or maybe it begins by leaving here with a new resolve. So often we see how close we can get before falling. But we should learn from the owner of the expensive racing yacht, who one day put an advert out because he wanted a captain to be in charge of this yacht. And three people came forward for the interview. First person got on the boat, took the helm, and took this boat out and carved an arc, and to show how brilliant he was, carved an arc in line with the coastline to show how close he could get, and then brought it back in. And the owner was very impressed, gave it to the second person. Second person, feeling that challenge had been laid down, went out the opposite way around, went even closer to the rocks and sort of shaved centimetres off the side of the rock, but just missing the boat, and with exquisite skill brought the yacht back home safely. And the third person stepped in, took the helm, and sailed in completely the opposite direction, into plain water and out to sea. And the owner said, thank you very much. I'll give it to that third person, if that's all right with you. Because sometimes there is no virtue in seeing how close to the rocks you can get. You know? I mean, we're just better going in completely the opposite direction. So I wonder what that will mean for you. This isn't a case of summoning more willpower. Jesus himself didn't summon more willpower. Jesus didn't show superhuman strength in his resistance of sin. Rather, he prayed for his Father's strength. He leant upon his Father. That's very much the emphasis of the New Testament. And God strengthened him. And so now Jesus, who understands our every weakness, who knows better than anyone how seductive the devil can be, Jesus who broke the power of sin and roared his way back from the grave, he is the one who can now empower us and who can help us and keep us from falling. He is the one who can help us to resist. So what will you change from tonight? What practical action are you going to take? For we are in a war. And even tonight, we need to know that the devil would make us his casualty if he was able to, which in the strength of Christ, he won't be able to. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, in our weakness, we pray that you would guard us and protect us. Please protect us from ourselves. And please protect us from the evil one. We ask that you would help us to stand firm in the strength that you give to us. Lord, each of us here in different situations, and you alone know the circumstances of our lives and the condition of our hearts. We pray that you would have mercy upon each of us. For any here who are not yet yours, we pray, Lord, that you would help them to come to you with open hands to receive the grace which you offer, the gift of forgiveness. And Lord, for those of us who are already yours, please, we pray, would you hold us tight, keep us close to you. Help us to be dependent upon you. Help us to lean into you for your grace. And we ask that you would strengthen us and help us to stand firm in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.